family is one of God's greatest gifts to us. Family is a good thing. And yet at times, there are some family relationships that can feel like a burden that we not rather bear. When I was a kid, I had a relative. And this relative had an accident while walking down some stairs. She slipped and fell and seriously broke her leg. And at the time, there was no one home, so she crawled up the stairs, made her way to a phone, and then called a neighbor to take her to the hospital. The doctors took care of her, put her in a cast, and she came home to rest. In time, she got around to calling friends and family to let them know what had happened. And in one of those conversations, she was greatly surprised. She was caught off guard by the response that she would hear on the other end of the line. There was a relative who was rather upset that she wasn't the first one who was called when this accident happened. She was upset that she wasn't thought of first and the most important person in this circumstance. And in light of this great travesty, relationship was broken off with my side of the family, and we didn't hear from that relative or her family for at least a decade. Next time I saw them was at a funeral, and if I remember correctly, some of the words that were first spoken to me were, "It's silly that we haven't seen each other for so long. It's silly that we haven't seen each other for so long." And I haven't seen them since. Unfortunately, family can be like that. But perhaps more unfortunate, church family, God's people, can and often do act in the very same way. We can become offended when we hold as important things to us more than others. And we can allow differences and even insignificant differences to become a wedge that would drive us apart. And as we do, the effects can be devastating. Many, many can be hurt. Now, 2 weeks ago, Tyler unpacked Romans 14 for us. In that chapter, we saw that the Apostle Paul addressed issues in the Roman church that were threatening their unity, things that would drive them apart. There were gray areas of faith, issues of opinion that were hurting harmony within the church. Now, the issues were not essential doctrines of the faith. It's important to recognize that. It wasn't about the deity of Christ or salvation by grace through faith or the inerrancy of Scripture. It wasn't issues like that. They were open-handed issues that were causing division between one group of believers that the Apostle Paul identified as the strong and another group that he identified as the weak. And now, in the Romans context, the strong would be associated with Gentile believers who found great freedom in their faith and were not constrained to practice certain elements of the Old Testament law. Now, although the strong were associated with the Gentiles, they were not distinctly Gentile. In fact, Paul, who was a Jew, identified himself with the strong. Now, the weak, they were more so associated with the Jewish believers, though not necessarily Jewish. And they were learning to walk with Christ by faith, and yet they still felt compelled to observe certain practices of the Old Testament law. So as these two distinct communities came together and they began to explore life in Christ, they discovered there are some points in their beliefs that they had difficulty reconciling with each other. And it became a struggle between the liberty of the strong and the legalism of the weak. So these issues were not directly issues of sin, but rather they were issues of opinion. Not morally wrong, but they had the potential to bother the conscience of some and could lead them into sin. Some of the primary points of difference that Paul points out would be eating of certain foods and observing certain days for worship. For us, we may look to things like whether or not it's right to consume alcohol, the clothes that we wear on a Sunday morning, worship styles, views on creation or end-time theology. These would be some of the things in our context that we may wrestle with. Now, as we come to chapter 15, we see Paul continuing to speak to these issues, and he challenges us that because of God's grace, we are to consider others before ourselves for their good and for God's glory. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Now here we see that Paul begins with a focus on the responsibility of those who would be identified as strong in the Christian community. People of faith whose understanding of the gospel affords them freedom or greater liberty than some other Christians. Now, according to Paul, those who are strong, those who have that greater liberty, have an obligation with respect to how they are to treat and relate to those who are weaker. Now, this sense of obligation, it carries with it the idea of indebtedness, having a debt that is owed to someone. Now, what's interesting is the obligation that Paul speaks of is not an obligation to the weak. It's not a debt that is owed to them. But rather, it's a responsibility to the weak for a debt or obligation that is owed to someone else. Now, as we look back through Romans, we are reminded that our motivation for right living is rooted in the gospel. We went through chapters 1 through 11, and the gospel was unpacked for us. And then as we came to chapter 12, it was in light of all that we had learned that we are to live a certain way. And here we are reminded that our obligation is not to a person, but it's to Christ and the gospel that was put forth for us. It's not to the weak, but it's to Jesus. See, Jesus was gracious to us, and because of his love, because he accepted us in our weakness and mercy, and he gave mercy to us, we have an obligation to act in like manner to others, especially those in the family of God. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So whether strong or weak, Jew or Gentile, young or old, we were bought with a price. And we all have a debt of gratitude to Jesus for what he has done for us. As Christ has been loving to us, gracious to us, so in response to that, we are called to be loving and gracious to others. In Luke 7, there's a story of Jesus, and he's having dinner with a religious leader. And this woman comes along, and she finds her way into this gathering. And as an expression of love, she begins to anoint Jesus with perfume and with her tears, and she wipes his feet. Now, the religious leader is sitting there, and he's offended by this public display. And he begins to judge Jesus in his heart. Now, Jesus knows the thoughts that are running through his head. And so he tells this story. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love more?" The religious leader answered, "Well, the one, I suppose, for whom the larger debt was canceled." Jesus said to him, "Well, you've judged rightly then." And so he turned to the woman and he said to the religious leader, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins are forgiven, which are many, and are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." See, the woman, in response to God's grace, to the great grace that she had received, she poured out love as a debt or an obligation because of what she'd received. The religious leader, he didn't have a sense of God's grace in his life. and in response, he gave very little. And so it is with us. Those who have received abundant grace are to respond according to that grace. The strong with greater grace and the weak with grace according to their faith. That's what we're called to. Now, as the text continues, it says, "Bear with the failings of the weak." Now, when we read the word "bear with," we may be inclined to think in terms of putting up with someone or maybe patronizing them. This would be an attitude that says, let them have their way, and I'll just have nothing to do with them. But this response is neither helpful, it's not healthy, and it's not loving. Instead, with the weak, we're to come alongside, we're to bring support, we're to walk with, we're to teach and to encourage, we're to use our strength to serve the weaker brother or sister in Christ. We are to build up those who are weaker in their faith. Now further, Paul says that we're not to please ourselves, but instead, let us please our neighbor. And he uses terminology here that points us back to teaching that had happened before. It points us back to the words of Jesus, where he said we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. See, in Christ we have liberty from the law, but we are still bound to the law of love. And that's what he's calling us to, reminding us that we are bound to the law of love. Now, by nature, we don't find this easy. See, because our default is to love ourselves. Because of sin, this is what we do best. See, sin has corrupted us, and it's hurt our capacity to love others. Instead, we're naturally inclined to self-love and selfishness. It's something in all of us, and it tends to make us want to operate in most areas of our lives with our own best interest in mind. It's what drives us to. It's the heart that makes us want to make sure that we have what we need and what we want. But these words of Jesus, it turns the tables, and we are to take the expectations of our love for ourselves and consider them or place them upon another. We're supposed to seek their good before our own. Now, while Paul is exhorting those who are strong to please others before themselves, we have to keep a couple of things in mind. This doesn't mean that we please others at all costs. It's not just give them whatever they want. There's two things we have to keep in mind here. First, pleasing others doesn't take priority over pleasing God. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, we don't compromise the gospel, we don't diminish God's glory or disobey his word in order to satisfy the expectation of others or to accommodate their agenda. This kind of people-pleasing is driven by fear. It's motivated by a need to be affirmed by somebody else, to be accepted by others, and it's not what Paul is referring to in this case. See, we can only rightly please others when we first seek to please God. Got to remember that. Now, the second thing we have to be mindful of as we look to please others is that it is for their good. It is to build them up. We're not called to be people pleasers who give people whatever they want. Pleasing others doesn't mean that we submit to every little whim that may come a person's way. Or we don't seek to please them in a way that would further selfish or sinful behavior. Rather, we humble ourselves and we restrict some of our freedom in Christ for others. We keep in mind what is good for their growth in relationship with God and their growth in relationship with people. We lay down our own pleasure for the sake of another so that they would grow in the knowledge and character of Jesus Christ. When I was 18, I worked at a place in Surrey building piano benches. I wasn't very good at it. My boss was a member of the church I attended, and most of the people I worked with were from that church as well. And they were all older, and I looked up to them. Some of them, I looked up to them as my leaders. Now, one hot summer day, we're carpooling home, and the guys thought it would be a good idea to stop by the pub for a cold beer. I remind you, I was 18. Now, these were guys that I looked up to, and I didn't want to disappoint them, and I didn't want to cast judgment on them. And so I wrestled with, how do I navigate this situation? So I got up the courage to remind them that I was underage and I couldn't go in. And they told me, don't worry about it. Come in, order a Coke, and it'll be okay. So against the prompting of my conscience, I followed them, I sat down, I ordered a Coke. I promptly got ID'd, was asked to leave, and was rather embarrassed. My coworkers came out with me, and their solution was to go to another pub. I didn't go in a second time. See, my brothers in Christ, they put their liberty, their desire for what they wanted ahead of what was right and good in my life. As a result, I broke the law, I went against my conscience of right and wrong, and I sinned. And though it might be right or even good for us to participate and enjoy certain things in life, there are times for the good of others where we should decline and not seek what is best or most important or pleasing to us, but we look to what is best for them. Now, to further illustrate this, Paul points to the example of Jesus. And in verse 3, he says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So this is a quote from Psalm 69. And in this, we see the depth to which Jesus would go for the good of another. See, he was humbled. He took upon himself the insults of the people, taking shame, even laying down his life for the good of another. He absorbed the hostility of the people for the good of many and for the glory of God. And then this reminds us that when we put others first, it will not be easy, and it may bring hardship. It could very well be difficult for us. As we live out the example of Christ, we may be hurt even within our church family. In fact, I hate to say it, but you can almost expect it. It happens. We're imperfect people who worship a perfect God. We may hurt each other. And so at times, as we seek the good of others first, as we seek to please others, we may need to absorb the hostility of another as we seek what is good and edifying in their life and in the church. Now, a couple of weeks ago, our Cambodia team was in the downtown east side of Vancouver. And one evening we had a picnic in the park. It was a pretty cool experience. And when it came time to eat, we invited some of the people that were hanging out with us to come and join us. We were just having pizza and some drinks, and we invited people to just come and join us for the picnic. And as I watched the people coming in, I noticed there was one person that was still standing far off. And I beckoned him to come and join us, and he shook his head. I beckoned him again, said no. So I went over to him to just talk with him and just say, oh, you know, you're welcome, and try to just help him get beyond the discomfort and connect with us. But as I approached him and began to talk with him, his name was Bear, it became clear that his problem wasn't discomfort. But his problem was me. His problem was our group. See, he saw me and our group as an extension of government and religious institutions who had wronged him and his people and who were responsible for the outcomes of his life and the lives of the First Nations people. He laid blame upon me. He pointed his finger. He accused me. He insulted me. He insulted our group. At one point, I wondered, this big guy, whether he was going to exact revenge with a punch to my face. And now, there was part of me that wanted to just challenge these accusations. There was part of me that wanted to make myself look right before him. There was part of me that wanted to justify the group and what we were doing. But then there was another part of me that just said, listen. Listen. Don't defend yourself. Receive his anger and listen. And as I listened, Bear began to unpack some of his past. And at one point, he talked about being shipped off to residential school for 4 years of his life, where he was significantly disrespected and abused. And I could see where the pain came from. And in that moment, I knew that the best thing was not to defend myself, but simply to listen and point to Jesus. To receive his abuse, to receive his anger, and for his good and for God's glory, it was best to just listen. And this is what we're called to do sometimes in looking out for the good of another, is to receive the reproach just like Jesus and listen. Philippians 2, 4-8 says, let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his incarnation, Jesus surrendered his rights. He laid aside what was pleasing to him for the sake of the Father and the good of humanity. And we're challenged to have that same mindset. Now, as we come to verse 4, it says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. See, as Paul continues, he reminds us that God's word doesn't just point to hardship as we lay down ourselves for another, but it also points to hope. So there's a couple things to consider in this. First, we're reminded that God's story, his redemptive process, the story we're a part of, is one of patient endurance. God is working his plan out over the long haul, and sometimes it's not about what is happening right now. Sometimes that's not the most important thing. See, God never intended that everything would be right in an instant, but he invites us to join him in faithful endurance, trusting him to make things right in his time. You think about characters of the Bible, whether it's Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, the Apostle Paul. We're reminded that God's purpose in their lives was shaped over a lifetime. And though we may feel like we're losing something in that moment as we surrender, we may feel like we're losing the battle, we have to remember that there's a greater story that gives us better perspective to deal with those immediate challenges that we face in the moment. So as a result, we can hold things a little bit looser, hold things with less urgency, because we see them in relation to this bigger story, and we begin to understand what matters most for now and for eternity. See, as we walk in faithfulness to the truth, we discover hope. As we walk in endurance, we discover hope. Second, as we rest in the comfort afforded by God's word, we discover hope. As we look to God's word, we are comforted and we find hope. Now, a good question that we can all ask ourselves is, when life gets tough, when life is difficult, where do you turn and who do you trust? Where do you look for comfort in your life when life is hard? For many, the answer would be alcohol, drug abuse, and maybe sex or relationships. For still others, it can be food, it can be watching TV, it can be surfing the internet, escaping through entertainment, turning to recreation. All of us, we have things that we turn to when we're feeling down and we're looking for comfort. But this reminds us that if we want true hope, we want true comfort, we turn to God and His Word. That's where we will discover the hope, the comfort, the healing, the strength that we need. It's in His Word. As we continue, verse 5 through 7, it says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So one of the outcomes that Paul hopes to accomplish through writing this section of his letter is that of unity. He wants the church in Rome to walk in such a way that they are bound together by the bond of Jesus Christ, and yet still embrace their differences. He hopes for a commitment that's rooted in gratitude for each other, where they can appreciate each other for who they are, and yet rally around the person of Jesus Christ so that God would be glorified. Two things that we want to look at with respect to unity. First, unity is never to diminish our diversity. Our diversity is a good thing. We need each other, and we need our differences for us to be strong. Unity never diminishes diversity. One of the great illustrations that Paul uses to capture this is that of the people of God being a body, the body of Christ. And the body is made up of all these unique parts, each with a specific function, and working together, they accomplish a greater purpose. But what happens if a part is taken away? Or if the body were to be made up of just one part? What if a body was just all hands or all thumbs? Great for hitchhiking. But try riding a bike. Try walking. Try playing badminton. We're never intended to be all alike. It's not what it was supposed to be like. We're supposed to be diverse, working together, unified, but different in our gifting, in our thoughts, in our ideas. One of the travesties within our church, and I mean the greater church, is this subtle belief that diversity is a weakness or a hindrance to community. And as a result, there's this idea that we need to pursue homogeneous community, and that's what unity is. But that's not what we learn here. We are tied together, and yet we are diverse, and that is a great strength to us. True unity doesn't diminish our differences, but rather, it's something that makes us stronger. Second thing to consider is that unity in Christ is a platform for God's glory. This is important. See, it would seem that how we relate to each other has the potential to bring great glory to God, and it also has the potential to diminish His glory. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So according to Jesus, one of the primary ways that people will recognize us as authentic followers of Him is through our relationships with each other. One of the primary ways that people will recognize Jesus in our midst is in how we treat each other. Apparently, it's not the brand of Bible we carry. It's not the song that we sing. It's not our view of eschatology. But it's how we love one another. It's how we treat each other, not just when we see eye to eye, this is important, but also when we hold different views, opposing ideas, or we have different objectives. It's how we treat each other. Now, unfortunately, unity has not been a notable characteristic in the greater church for a while. We see a lot of splits. There's a lot of different denominations. Not that a denomination is a bad thing, but there are so many that are formed because of disagreement and argument and fighting that I think it diminishes God's glory in our world. In fact, it's estimated that there are currently well over 30,000 denominations around our world. And many of them come through breakup. There are some small communities where you can go and you'll see the First Presbyterian Church, the Second Presbyterian Church, the Third Presbyterian Church, the Fourth Presbyterian Church, or Reformed Church, or Baptist Church. And often it's disagreement, split, disagreement, split. We want to do it this way, so we're going to split. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. See, because when churches split, the witness of Christ is hurt. Now, Steve mentioned a couple weeks ago he was in Ottawa, and delegates from Alliance churches all across Canada, they gathered for a General Assembly. And it's this coming together of leaders from within the Alliance denomination in Canada to cast vision, to review governance, to have discussions, and to make decisions. Now, as many from across our country gathered, there was a significant item on the agenda that carried some very differing views from people who were attending. There was a sense of passionate conviction around this issue, and there was a sense of disharmony going into the assembly. And it was the discussion around whether or not women should be credentialed as senior pastors in Alliance churches. Both sides came to this meeting armed with their biblical support, with a strategy to have their motions heard, and with outcomes that they would hope to achieve as a result of this. And as the opportunity for discussion drew near, there was great potential for these two sides to be driven further apart. They could dig in their heels, draw their line in the sand, and say, "We're not budging." And it would not be far-fetched to see that in time, this could cause a division within the Alliance denomination. Not far-fetched at all. It would be easy to see that we could become the egalitarian Alliance Church of Canada and the complementarian Alliance Church of Canada. Be not far-fetched at all. But as Steve mentioned, we have good leaders in the Alliance Church. I'm so thankful for godly men who believe and trust and uphold the Word of God and use that to guide our processes. So rather than allowing a debate that would cause division, the first thing they did was bring people together for an opportunity of repentance and forgiveness for the hurt that had been caused up to this point. The first thing was to seek healing before there was further discussion. And then there was the talk about how do we proceed in such a way to protect our unity and to honor our diversity. And as Steve mentioned, people came blown away by what God had done to bring us closer together rather than drive the Alliance denomination apart. It's a good thing when we begin to seek the good of others and the edification of the church rather than drive our own agenda. Now, as we come to verses 8 through 12, it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, for his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles have their hope." And here we see that Paul is wrapping up his thoughts. He quotes several Old Testament passages to remind the Gentile believers, or those who are strong, that their grace came through the redemption of the weak. He's trying to just level the playing field here and just remind them that this is really about what Christ has done. It's not about strong or weak. Don't get proud. It's about what Christ has done, and it's about God's glory. Keep that in mind as you seek to serve others. Now, as we look around this room, we'll recognize that there's much that sets us apart. We are a diverse people gathered this morning. There's a diversity of age. There's different kinds of technology that we engage in. There's those of us who are technologically challenged, who couldn't tweet to save our lives, and those who are engaging in all kinds of new technology. There's different kinds of ways that we communicate. There's words that the young people use that I don't get anymore. And there's older language that they probably don't understand. There's different culture represented in this room, different views on theology, different clothes that we wear, and different styles of music that we like. But despite all that we differ in, we have one thing in common. And this one thing outweighs all of our differences. It's Jesus. Jesus is what we have in common, and he is greater than all of the things that set us apart. My hope is that we would be focused on Jesus so much that the differences would really not be a big deal. My hope is that we would grow in unity and follow Jesus, that we would seek to understand each other, and that we would embrace and celebrate and appreciate our differences. My hope is that we would humble ourselves and we would consider what is better for others rather than what is best for ourselves. My hope is that as we do, that God would be so glorified and the community would see Jesus so clearly that they would want to know him and to be a part of this community. It's my hope for what God would do as we center our lives on Jesus Christ. May he accomplish that.